to read a portion of God's Word this evening from Ezra chapter 2. I think last time Pastor left off at verse 54, so we will pick up in the following verse, Ezra 2:55. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jaala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Sephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pachareth of Zebium, the sons of Ami, all the Nethinim, and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Telmelah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Chapter 3. When the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God in Israel, the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee the working on the house of God. The sons of Hanaded, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Word of the Lord.
Okay, Stephanie. I was going to ask if you need a music stand, but that was a silly question. Okay, all right. Take the young people. There are a couple. All right. Well, we've heard a lot tonight about dedication, consecration to the Lord. Good reminder for us in song, Take My Life and Let It Be. And this song that was just played by our sister and the testimony that Mike offered. Thank you for that, brother. That was very helpful reminder to us, and to be thankful and to pray for these folks. Amazing how God arranges circumstances, things that you don't think, now it's just some thing or some, you know, odd little occurrence, but He has worked that all out. And these folks that we've shared the gospel with today needed that, and we're glad to have been involved in that opportunity with them. I have been thinking quite a bit about this whole topic of healing, and I've done a little writing on it, the miraculous aspects of the healing gifts that God provided to the early church. I just wanted to highlight a couple of things about that this evening. What got me sort of started on this was just the study of James chapter 5 and thinking about what is our responsibility when we are sick. And I want you to think about that in terms of a serious sickness, not a, you know, 24-hour bug or whatever, cancer, a long-term illness of some sort, a terminal illness, some major problem. In James chapter 5 and verses 13 to 18, it gives us very specific instruction as to what we are supposed to do. And I'm not going to go over this all in detail tonight because I have some other things related to the same topic I want to touch on as well. But I do want to just lay this before you and again ask or reflect on the questions that James asks. Three questions: is anyone suffering, is anyone cheerful, and is anyone sick? And he gives us instructions: if we're suffering, we should pray; if we're cheerful, we should sing; and if we're sick, he says in verse number 14, let him call for the elders of the church. And then they have a certain responsibility, these elders, to pray, to anoint. The sick also has some responsibilities to confess his sins, and we have to leave the results into the hands of God. For sure. But don't overlook what I just said about the responsibility of the sick person. It's something that I suppose you might say, well, that's the pastor's job. He's supposed to show up when somebody's sick. Of course, he has to find out that they're sick. I had an experience of that just today, actually. But that's well and good, and that's a desire that I have to minister to folks that are not well. But the Bible doesn't say that it's part of the regular visitation program for the pastor to go and visit those that are sick. It says the sick person is supposed to call for the elder, the elders of the church, so that this process can be begun. And I want to just highlight that in your mind. Don't go and crawl into a hole when you become ill. That's a reaction of about 50% of us. We don't want to see anybody. We don't want anybody to see us. We don't want anybody to know we're sick. You know, for some of us, it's just the privacy factor. For others, you know, I haven't had my hair done and I don't have my makeup on, so nobody can see me. This is real life, folks. We're far beyond all of that silliness, I trust. This text says the sick should call for the elders of the church for the purpose of prayer, confession of sin, and hopefully healing, if that is God's will. So we're directed to do that. This calls for obedience, calls for humility, it calls for trust in the Lord. The elders also are called then to come and pray. They are to be what I call real elders. Will the real elders please step forward? Not the businessmen elders, not the ruling elders, the men of God. The men who are called and marked out by God as those who are leading men in the assembly of believers, who are spiritually mature, who are gifted men, who can teach the Bible, who can pray. That's the kind of person that we're talking about here. These elders then are to pray, and they have a responsibility to maintain a righteous life, that they might pray and pray fervently and earnestly. Verse 16 indicates the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The sick person also is to confess their sins. That's another command. If they have committed sins, it says in verse number 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's no statement made here as to the certainty of whether the sin has caused the sickness. Yes, no, or maybe so. We don't know. But it's if he has committed sins. Whether he feels they're related to the sickness or not, they should be in a confessing kind of mode and offer that before the Lord and even to the person who comes to pray with them. Confess your trespasses to one another. Of course, we shy away from that because we're not Catholics, right? So we don't want to do the confessional thing and all of that. And it doesn't have to be to me, for sure, but sometimes there is a need for confession of sin to other people, acknowledging sin and repenting of it in that regard. So then we have to leave the rest up to God. Of course, we pray in faith. God will forgive sins, and God will heal in accordance with His will. And that's the message of this section. Now, I shared that with the men in men's prayer a couple Saturdays ago. I just thought it would be worthwhile to bring it again to your attention. But I also wanted to add to that another thought, and that is this, about this issue of miraculous healing. Because this naturally takes us then to the question, well, are we always going to be healed when we pray? And what's the relationship of healing in the gospel? And my thesis, starting out, and I haven't disproved it yet, is this, that miraculous healing was always used in connection with the propagation of the gospel. Miraculous healing was always used in connection with propagation of the gospel. Negatively said, that means healing was never used as an end in itself. It was never used just to show off a miraculous ability. Now, when we get into that whole question, then the whole thing blows up. And there's all kinds of related questions. And I won't even be able to touch all this in any kind of satisfactory manner in the few minutes we have. But let me just share a couple of thoughts. Extremes are common in this whole area about healing and medicine and faith. One extreme is to avoid medicine and doctors entirely. You've heard of cases like this, parents who even are chastised by the governing authorities because they won't allow their children to have certain procedures or medicines or whatever. Jehovah's Witnesses allow no blood transfusions. On the other extreme is the obsession with getting better from your disease, whatever it is. It may be medical things, supplements, machines. Desperation sets in when something is not immediately obvious as far as a path to go on to get healing. So you have these two extremes out here. And we can pull in from these extremes to a more balanced center if we recognize that, on the one hand, human means are useful. The Jehovah's Witness could take a blood transfusion and not be in sin, actually. If I dislocate my shoulder, Mark is allowed to, whatever he does, step on the person and pull their arm out of their socket and get it right in the spot again. It may not be the correct technique, but that's pretty close. I would appreciate that help if my shoulder is out of joint. I'm sure you would as well. It'll be much better back in its normal place. So we can pull in from that extreme by recognizing the human means are appropriate. We can pull in from this other side by recognizing also that death is inevitable. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, and that Hebrews 9:27 that the wages or that's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27 that was, and the other one is Romans 6:23. So you can't, go to this extreme and figure I'm going to live forever and I'm going to, cryogenically freeze myself and clone myself and all this and I'll be all right. the biblical position really is when we're able to kind of reach that center point at which we fully trust the Lord and can make use of the appropriate human means without making overuse of those means to our own detriment or to the demonstration of our lack of faith. But that's just a very generic way of explaining it. The two extremes, I think, that I've described, no human means and all-out human means, desperation for looking for healing, can kind of come around and meet, if you will, in the teaching of miraculous healing. In which case, somebody is trying desperately to reach for a solution. They resort to a distorted view of healing from the Bible, which satisfies both the human means aren't going to do it, but I'm going to get healed anyway because God is going to heal me. And thinking that that's going to happen every time. I know people that have said this and thought this, and you maybe have too or heard of them. The idea is that Jesus and the apostles healed people instantaneously, so why can't we? You know, I mean, it'd sure be nice to offer that to this poor lady that we saw today who is in such distress from her illness. Texts like Mark chapter 16 and verse number 18 are given priority of place in the gospel ministry. You know, healing is in the atonement. You've heard that before. Isaiah 53, by His stripes we are healed, is taken as a proof that healing is in the atonement, when actually the healing that we're talking about is healing from the sickness of a three-letter disease, sin. That's really the teaching of that passage, but it's been twisted to mean healing from physical disease instead of healing from the sickness of sin. Well, real biblical healing is different than that. Real biblical healing is what was one of several gifts given by God as a sign to confirm the preaching of the gospel. As I said, miraculous healing was always used in connection with propagation of the gospel. Mark 16:20 actually lays that out as part of that final text there in Mark. It says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 talked about working the signs of an apostle. Those signs were confirmatory to his ministry. We looked at another one not too long ago also in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible told us that in that warning passage, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, because if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which began at first to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Obviously, healing is not mentioned explicitly there, but it's pretty clear that it is there. That was one of the gifts that God gave for the confirmation of the gospel. But with that being the case, still, it was not always that healing was done in a miraculous way in the Bible. Think of Paul for a moment, prayed three times, "Lord, would you remove this thorn?" And three times the answer came, "Nope. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." An answer we don't want to hear necessarily, but the best answer from the Lord. You had Epaphroditus we looked at last Wednesday in Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, a man who was sick near unto death. And there's Paul right next to him. Couldn't Paul just snap his fingers and boom, he's healed? Trophimus, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:20, "I left him in Miletus sick." Recorded right in inspired Scripture for us. In each case, there was no healing, or the healing was just natural. Epaphroditus just got well. Trophimus, we don't know. Paul didn't get healed. So this led me to ask the question, why? Why was not Paul just allowed to say the word and heal these people, have them fixed? And so I wondered, perhaps this thesis is correct, that miraculous healing was always used in connection with the propagation of the gospel. And if a healing did not serve in that purpose, to propagate or confirm the proclamation of the gospel, then it wasn't provided by God. You see that? It would have been a superfluous miracle, is the thought. Sometimes, even worse than all of this, sometimes sickness is actually a judgment from God. You know that? 1 Corinthians 11:30, some taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and it says, some therefore are weak, and some are sick, and some have even died. So, it would be kind of strange if you were under God's punishment for some sin that you did and had been made sick to just ask the Lord to miraculously heal you. Well, He gave you the sickness. How could you just ask Him to take it away if the source of or the cause of that has not been appropriately dealt with? So, a very interesting twist in the whole thing. Another principle is that healing is just clearly not always God's will. People die from sickness. And it is God's will that every person die at some point, except for special circumstances like the rapture, for which we long and hope. That's our blessed hope as a church, that we could be removed out of here without having to die, just be transformed, like 1 Corinthians 15 says and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But death does often come at the hand of an illness. And so if we suggest that God always heals, then, well, if we have enough faith, is how it always goes, right? If we just have enough faith, God will always heal. Then I ask, well, isn't it then God's will for us to die ever? Or does that healing trump that? Doesn't. Can't trump it. Cannot at all. At some point, God's will is going to be for us not to live. And so we will not be healed from whatever illness that may be. Now, just as confirmation also of my thought process here, I was looking at all these verses in the New Testament that talk about healing. I'll just share a few of them with you tonight. Healing was often connected specifically with the proclamation of the good news. It says, in, for example, I'll just list these for you. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Matthew chapter 9, verse number 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Matthew chapter 11. John, in prison, sent his disciples and said to him in verse 3, Matthew 11, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We looked at Mark chapter 16 already. We see similar examples in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 6. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Chapter 9, also verse 11, when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. Those are all in the Gospels, almost all of them with the Lord, one with the disciples. There's also some in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse number 22. The Bible says, for the man was over 40 years on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And what is Acts chapter 4 all about? Well, Acts chapter 3, they healed this lame man, and it gave them a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel with multitudes of people in the temple precinct. And then, of course, they got in trouble with the Sanhedrin and again preached the gospel to them. And then they were let go. It was clearly a miracle done by God, and there was no question about that. Then there's Acts chapter 5. Just after Ananias and Sapphira were miraculously removed from this life, for their lying. Acts 5:14, the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Acts 9, same thing here. Acts 9:36, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha. Remember, she died. She became sick and died, actually. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since they were near Joppa, they went and got Peter. Peter went with them. Remember, he knelt down and prayed. And she arose then from the dead. It became known throughout all Joppa. And verse 42 says, many believed on the Lord. I guess that's not a healing, that's a resurrection. But it was a sickness that led to the death. So Peter effectively undid the death and the sickness all in one. So you could say that's a healing. Acts 19 as well, in verse number 8, it says, Paul here going to the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Some were hardened and did not believe. Verse 9 says, so he left and went to the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, it says in verse 10. Verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Well, there's other examples too. There was one in Acts 28 where Paul healed Publius. Remember that official there on the island where they landed in Malta after that tumultuous journey on the sea in that ship with 275 other shipmates there. They all survived. And he healed this man of a dysentery and problems that he had. And it doesn't say there specifically that he was preaching the word, but it certainly seems like that's what Paul's M.O. was. And so he would have been naturally doing that. You know, it's interesting that when you look up this whole idea of healing and sickness in the New Testament, there are not a lot of mentions of it in the literature of the epistles after the book of Acts. Now, that's something that should be a red flag to us. Except for 1 Corinthians 12, where it mentions the gift of healings that were given at that time. There's really not any instruction on when to heal somebody, how to heal somebody, when you know you can and when you can't. It seems to me that it's really a past phenomena that just happened as recorded here for us. We're told what happened, but it's not given to us in some kind of normative fashion that, you know, hey, we all can do this, or many of us can, or it can be done for all time. It just kind of peters out, you know. You know what I mean by that? It just kind of runs its course, and that's it. And that's how church history went. God, once He completed the giving initially of the gospel, and it was recorded, duplicated, here we have it in our Bible, there's no need further for confirmation in terms of these signs, and so we didn't need that confirmation for the propagation or proclamation of the gospel. One other reference to healing, and then I'll be done. This is a good one. Revelation 22. Want to look there? The final reference to this, as far as I can tell. In the middle of the street of this new eternal city, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. This is in the eternal state, by the way. This is a trick question I've given to people. Do they mark time? Do we mark time in heaven? Well, it says it gives a fruit every month, so there's something going on there. But the leaves of the tree, it says, were for the healing of the nations. Forever, all peoples of all the nations that are in heaven will be healed. There will be no disease, no problems of that sort there. God will miraculously sustain all, as was intended from the beginning, for life eternal. So, maybe this has raised more questions than it's answered, but it certainly was helpful for me to review this stuff. It's sort of basic, but people get so turned around on it, and they want to get into this whole healing thing. And it's incumbent upon us to be able to know a little bit more than just we don't do that, but why, so we can give a good reasoned explanation for why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. So, let's pray. Father, it's a privilege for us to be able to look into Your Word and see all these different occurrences of the gifts that You gave to Your apostles, and I pray that You help us to understand our role in defending the truth and showing that we don't need the kind of confirmatory signs now that we have the entirety of the Scripture. And we can proclaim the gospel without this. Help us, I pray, to do that and to be focused on the mission that You've given to us as a church. Lord, I want to remember these folks that Mike brought to our attention, Tom and Denise. We pray for Your great help to them. If it's in Your will for Denise to be healed and for them to seek after You with all of their hearts, work in their hearts, I pray, in accordance with Your word. And Lord, I also want to pray for Gail again and her special need, that You will undergird and sustain her as she's in the hospital as well. Pray for our sister Ann Beard, who is unable to be with us today, and we pray for Bernice and the frailties of the body that she's experienced of late. And Lord, just thank You for each one who's here. I want to thank You for the gift that You've given to them to be healthy, to have a strong body and a sound mind that allows them to be here and to conduct their personal affairs successfully. Thank You for that gift. May we not take it for granted. And Lord, if there's anyone here perhaps that's burdened about something, perhaps in their own spiritual life and their walk with You, that they'd be able to achieve some level of resolution or victory in that regard. Whether it's some besetting sin or some frustration, anxiety, give, I pray, in these coming days, new insight from Your word that will help that individual or individuals in our assembly, we pray. Thank You again, in Jesus' name. Amen.